This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Well, you may remember, you've been studying this for a while now, that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to help put that church in order. It had not been completely finished, and there was problems at that church, and Paul's main thrust in this letter to Titus has been twofold. In other words, the two main things he's been telling Titus he should do to put that church into a better position is, first of all, he is to appoint godly qualified leaders, elders, pastors, overseers, same person, right? In other words, don't do this alone. Appoint elders who are morally qualified and also have the ability to teach, to exhort, to instruct, and also to refute false teachers. You see, that was part of the problem. The problem there was that there was a gap between the people's beliefs and their behavior. Now, we all have a gap, we've said, but this gap was too much, too pronounced, and it was being exacerbated, it was being amplified by the presence of false teachers. These people were rebellious, and they were teaching falsehood. So you appoint elders, first of all, who will help you in this task. And then secondly, he says, you yourself need to do something. You need to teach sound doctrine. Take the lead in this, Titus. Teach sound doctrine. And what is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is teaching that helps believers understand the nature of the gospel and the Christian life. Sound doctrine is that doctrine which teaches that Jesus Christ came into this world not only that we might be justified, but that believers would also be purified. That he came into this world not only to set us right before God, forgiven of our sins, but begin a process of transformation and making us look like God in our behavior, in our changes. And so that's the kind of doctrine that he was to be teaching. The do of the Christian life is the result of the done of what Christ has done. This is not a matter of pulling yourselves up with your own from your own bootstraps. This is, anybody have bootstraps anymore? Whatever. I mean, this is not a matter of your own moral self-improvement so that God will accept you. This is a matter of possessing a new life, that the Spirit of God has indwelled a person who has been justified, and therefore that person will progressively be purified, right? The imperatives or the commandments of the Christian life, Christian ethics, flow from the indicatives, the spiritual realities of what God has already done for us. You can't have one without the other. So that's the main thing he's been telling them to do, and that's the sound doctrine. Appoint others to help you, and secondly, teach sound doctrine. There were two beautiful little Gospels in miniature sections that where all of that came together theologically very clear. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and chapter 3, 4 through 7. This is our last week in Titus, so let me just read those again to remind you. This is the doctrinal core of the letter, okay? Chapter 2, verse 11. Why should we expect transformed lives? Verse 11. For the grace, or because the grace of God has appeared. Grace has a face. It's Christ. It's Jesus. This is the incarnation. Bringing salvation for all people. That's all people without distinction. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what Christ does in our lives. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to what end? To redeem us from what? From all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So that's one beautiful gospel in a nutshell, focusing on the fact that he gave himself for us, and the result there is focusing on the purify side of things, right? That we would be zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's talking again about what? The incarnation, about Christ, the arrival of the Son of God. He saved us. God is the Savior, right? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's a new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom, the Spirit is a person, not a thing, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, you remember the past tense? That's what you already are if you're a Christian. You have been justified by his grace. God saves us, not by our works, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The second beautiful gospel in a nutshell right there. And then he emphasizes that this is something that Titus needs to emphasize. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. What is the saying? What he just said. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, and we said last week, I hope that's you, so that those who have believed in God, that is with saving faith, you've trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Second beautiful, glorious gospel in a nutshell section, right? Now, he goes on in verses 9 through 15. This is where we are this morning. In these closing verses, Paul gets very direct with Titus, and he provides his final instructions to Titus for the well-being of the church, for the welfare of the church. And there are four key ministry priorities. Remember, he's writing to whom? He's writing to a minister, to Titus. Four key ministry priorities that have application to all who love Christ and love his people, right? Because what Titus is called to do, he may be called to do it in a special way, but we are all called also to reflect the very things he's called to do. So these four key ministry priorities, unfortunately, I say that in this for this reason, unfortunately, the first two priorities have to do with dealing with difficult people. That's an occupational hazard for pastors. For spiritual leaders, right? Dealing with difficult people. But it's also a family problem because we all live together in this family. And there's times when we have to deal with difficult people. There will be those who are divisive. There will be those who distract, those who distort, those who divide, those who place obstacles in front of the church. And so the first two of these priorities have to do with how do you deal with this kind of thing. The first thing is this: avoid foolish disputes. Don't get drug into worthless debates. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Talking about the law of Moses. For they are unprofitable and worthless, you see. If we are to have a healthy church that can stay on mission, and if you are to have a healthy Christian life, right, and stay on mission, then in the church and in our lives, we must stress what? Stress what is, he just said, excellent and profitable. Verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable. The gospel, the truth about how we can be set right with God and how we live for God. Those things are excellent and profitable. But we should not be engaging in debates that distract us and sideline us, and especially those who are pastors and those who are to be feeding the flock the good food cannot turn the pulpit or allow their private lives to become about debates about secondary matters and things that are not essential or excellent or profitable for all. There are some things worth our time debating, right? And there are other things that simply are not, right? And so Paul tells Titus, here's what you are to avoid. Foolish, how does he refer to them? Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Again, the Old Testament law. He told Timothy something very similar in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We don't know exactly what these false teachers were saying. We don't know exactly what they were claiming, right? We know it involved genealogies, tracing the lineage of certain people in the Bible, certain Jewish historical persons, making some big deal out of that. We know it involved those things. We don't know exactly what we're saying, but we do know this, what? It was erroneous. They were wrong. And secondly, we know they were abusing the Old Testament law. And so Paul says to Titus, this is what you are to avoid. That those were their foolish controversies. Now, we may have other foolish controversies today. Not necessarily arguing about the Old Testament law, although some still do. There are movements to this very day, right? You know, the thing I think is difficult sometimes for Christians who take the Bible serious is that we know that there are some things that are worthy of debating, right? There are certain truths, some core realities about the gospel that are worth controversy. They're worth debating, right? Christ Jesus himself debated. Who did he debate? He debated the Pharisees. He debated the scribes. He debated those who perverted the word of God and showed them their error. Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Yeah, there's times you have to stand up and defend the faith. Jude chapter 1 says, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, right? So yes, there are some things worth debating, but there are a whole bunch of things that are just speculative. They are speculation. They are not rooted in God's revelation, understood clearly. That was a problem in Ephesus where Timothy was, and that's some of the things that was going on the island of Crete. Let me read what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I'm at 2 Timothy. No wonder that's wrong. Okay. Verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, there that is again, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, we have been given truth from God, and it's a stewardship, and we are to focus on that. And he says the aim of our charge, in other words, his stewardship, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's another way of saying what? Good deeds. Devote yourselves to good deeds. Love. And so there were people there in Ephesus. There are people in Crete that were doing these very things. They were building debates and controversies based on what? Speculation. How does that work? Well, I think this may mean that. And if that may mean that, then this may mean this. And if this means this, then maybe this means that. And if that means that, then maybe this means that. And therefore, you know, you're all messed up. What do you mean? Let's go back to the first thing. That was wrong to begin with, you see. It's all mere speculation, arguments. And so Paul is telling Titus, and he's telling you and me even today, don't let yourself get drug into worthless debates about secondary matters. It's all a distraction from the mission. And there are people to this very day, many a Christian here and there, you find them, they have been in this congregation over the years. There are those who spend way too much time debating and arguing matters that are secondary to the faith, or maybe not even clear as belonging to the faith. I don't have time to go down through all the, well, what would be worth arguing for, what would not, but let me just give you some categories. First of all, those things that have to do with, without this, you cannot be right with God. Okay, that better be clear. Because if I don't understand that right, then I may not be right with God. That's the gospel, you see. That's worth the Protestant Reformation that was debating and understanding how can a sinner be right with God. So matters that have to do with how can I be right with God and matters that have to do with how is the Christian life truly lived? Because that's a day in and day out reality. And that's what Paul is addressing with Titus, you see. Are the things that you're debating, That are the things that you're debating excellent and profitable for all? Is it clear in Revelation? Is it rooted in the historical creeds of the church? Is it true to the doctrinal statement of this church of which you say you are a member? You see, if that's the case, then yes, it's worth discussing. But if not, don't let yourself be drugged into these worthless debates. It drains you of your energies and sidelines you from staying on mission. That's one. Secondly, he says to him, not only will you have to avoid these foolish disputes, don't get drugged into them, but secondly, reject divisive people. Verses 10 through 11. What he's getting at is this. He knows there are those who simply will not give up. And they will continue with their debate and be divisive in the church. So let's listen to what he says to him in verses 10 and 11. I told you he's shooting pretty straight, right? This is rapid fire instructions for pastors, okay? He's talking to Titus, telling him how to straighten things out. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, that's the quality they have, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned, you see. Now, what Paul is talking about here is church discipline. Even though he doesn't use the phrase discipline or the term discipline, he's compressed it all down very quickly because, you know, Titus is someone he's already instructed and mentored, you see. I mean, but there's more to church discipline than just what he's saying here, right? But what he's compressed it here. If you want to understand more about that, there's on the outline, there's some verses you can go and read. And Jesus himself taught that in Matthew 18. He said, if there are people who are caught in sin and refuse to repent, and you know about this sin, you go to him. And if he doesn't repent, you take two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't repent, then finally it goes to the church and so forth, right? That's what Paul is getting at here, but he's condensed it because he's dealing with a specific problem there, and he and Titus have a communication here, and he knows what Titus understands that he is saying to him. The point is this, for you and me, we have to address divisive and disruptive people. It has to be brought to an end, because that becomes like a cancer that metastasizes and begins to affect the whole body, the whole church. And so we must deal with it. What is at stake with people like this? What is at stake? What's at stake is, well, we've been singing together. The church is one foundation, right? One hope, one birth, one spirit, unity in Christ. That's what's at stake with divisive people. While members may have a difference of opinion, let me be clear about this. While church members may have a difference of opinion, even within the same church regarding small or secondary matters, especially matters of conscience, when it comes to the core of the faith that I've already mentioned, right? The confessions of the faith that all true Christians accept, when it comes to our own church order and document regarding our confession of faith, on those things we must stand together. The church cannot move forward and accomplish its mission if it's shooting at each other, right? We'd be too busy addressing these matters. Let's show you how important it was to Paul. He wrote to a church, and when he was in prison, the church at Philippi, a church he loved very much, he said to them in chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What would be worthy of the gospel? So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There it is. I want to hear that you have one spirit, one outlook, one heart, and you have one mind as you strive for what? For the purity, the faith of the gospel. And what we sang in the church's one foundation came from Ephesians chapter 4. There Paul says to them, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Very similar, right? What's worthy of the fact that God in heaven has called you into his family? Here's what's worthy. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not create the unity. It is created. It's a spiritual reality. Maintain that unity in peace. Then he grounds it in doctrine. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, you see. That's what's at stake. Faithfully living in a manner that responds properly to God's love for you, that he brought you into this family. And so standing together in the family rather than dividing the family that God has brought you into. And so much of that we experienced, you know, in the last few years, I'm telling you, it's just beyond me. I never experienced that in my, next year will be 35 years of pastoral ministry. It started with COVID and the various opinions on that. Is COVID in any historic doctrinal statement? No. Are masks mentioned anywhere in the history of theology? No. Okay, there's that. And then secondly, we got to the issue of the election. The same kind of things that happen all the time. Are these things excellent, profitable for all? No, if they're not, would you please take it outside? Because this is the church family. And here we are to do what? To edify one another, build each other up in the holy faith. Because once we walk out these doors, then all the other stuff will start, you know, and it'll come at us. So these kind of people we need to deal with. We must stand together. There are people who will do this. They always have. It is a strategy of the devil, a strategy of the enemy to divide us. It's also the fruit of the fallen flesh, your nature. Galatians 5 says that the fruits of the flesh are, or the marks of the flesh are very evident. And in that list of sins is divisions. That's a mark of your pride that you would push to the point of dividing the body of Christ. Again, I'm not talking about essential matters where we sometimes may need to divide. I'm talking about non-essentials, right? Listen to what Paul says to the church at Rome as he concludes a wonderful magisterial letter, chapter 16. He says to them, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. Watch out for those who cause divisions. They cause them and create obstacles. That word is scandalous, from which we get what? Scandals. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What's the doctrine they've been taught? Well, Romans 1 through 15, okay? The gospel. If they say things contrary to this, what's the answer? Avoid them. Don't get drug into it. Avoid them. And then he says, what's going on in their hearts? Verse 18, for such persons, listen to this, such persons who do such things, right? They do not serve our Lord Christ. They do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Their own appetites, be it for pride or glory, what have you. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They take captive some people who just, you know, don't understand enough, you know. There are those who plant seeds like that. You know, there are some people, look, there's a difference. Let me go here. There's a difference between needing to divide because you have to, think Protestant Reformation, and loving divisiveness. Arguing. That there's a difference there. Brian Chappell in his commentary makes it clear. Let me read him. I'm quoting him now. He says, there's a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. A divisive person loves to fight. The differences are usually observable. A person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into a division, but it is not his character. He enters arguments regrettably and infrequently. When forced to argue, he remains fair, truthful, and loving in his responses. Right? Think 2 Timothy 4, right? A minister must be what? Patient with all, right? Gentle, right? He grieves to have to disagree with a brother. It breaks your heart. You have to disagree with this brother. But those who are divisive by nature, here's the contrast, lust for the fray. Insight, its onset, and delight in being able to conquer another person. For them, victory means everything. So in an argument, they twist words, they call names, they threaten, they manipulate procedures, and they attempt to extend the debate as long as possible and along as many fronts as possible. Divisive persons frequent the debates of the church. What's he mean? Listen to this. As a result, the same voices and personalities tend to appear over and over again, even though the issues have changed. Right? You know, this person is divisive, right? It was because of the issue. Oh, no, they got over that issue. It's this issue now. Oh, then we get through that issue, but who do we hear again? That's him again. Why? A new issue. You see, he loves to argue, loves to debate, loves to divide, to put obstacles in front of people. What is our response? What was Titus to do? Reject them. Warn them once, warn them twice. Again, he's compressing here. You know, we imagine, go with witnesses. We imagine all of that, right? And finally, just reject him. This is the answer. This is confrontation. Now, we've learned in chapter 1, because he already told him about this. He said, you're going to have to silence some of these people. Confrontation in the Christian family, right, is always with a view towards restoration, right? That was his goal, remember, in chapter 1, the way he put it. Verse 13, he said, listen, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. I want them to be sound in the faith. So you're going to have to correct them, right? You're going to have to rebuke them. You're going to have to be clear. But our goal is to see them right in the faith. And here in chapter 3, he uses a different word when he says, warn him once, warn him twice. But the idea is very much the same. The word, the term warn there in the original language is the word nuthetēo. Some of you will be familiar with that because you've heard of nuthetic counseling. And that word means to admonish and instruct, right? It's used in Ephesians chapter 6, to fathers, you know, bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Instruct them. In other words, warn him once, warn him twice, does not mean threaten him once, threaten him twice, you know. It's what? It's admonish, instruct, show him how and why he's wrong to see if you could win your brother. But if he continues with that, hardness of heart, then reject him. That's what the word means, is the whole phrase, have nothing more to do with him, simply a word that means he is to be rejected. But the spirit of it always is that you're trying to help someone understand the truth. You think he's a brother, you treat him as a brother, but there comes a point when they need to be put out of the church. You hear the spirit of it in Paul again in 2 Thessalonians. The situation happening there, as he draws to an end in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says in verse 13, listen, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that they may be ashamed. In other words, shame is designed to bring you back. Right, that they to show you, look, you're wrong. You were in the love of Christ, and now you're not. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's the way to do it, you see. That's what we have to do at times. This is not the warm and comfortable part of ministry, right? But it is very necessary. You need tough skin. And all the while, maintain a compassionate heart. But be ready for the fact that you have to deal with this. I think, you know, Paul knows that, and he's trying to uphold Titus Why do I say that? Because what he says next to him is verse 11, knowing. Knowing. In other words, Titus, I know this is hard to do, and you're going to have to do it, but you need to understand something about this person. You need to understand this, okay? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. That word warped means this person's mind has been perverted. It's been bent away from the truth, and he is sinful in his behavior. Donald Guthrie, in his comments on this, said, stubbornness is evidence of a perverted mind, a mind that's been turned away from God. So he says, you need to know that's the problem. And secondly, know this, Titus, you didn't condemn him. He's condemned himself. How? He started this whole thing rolling with his own sin and his hardness of heart. So don't think that you are the one condemning him. He is self-condemned. It's a tough place to be. We've only had to do something like this a few times in the history of our church here. And I think only once over what is called divisiveness. You know, hardness of heart and divisiveness. But it happens. It happened for Paul on several occasions. He talked about other churches for different reasons. To the Corinthian church, there was somebody there involved in a sexual immorality that was perverted and nobody wanted to deal with it, and he didn't want to repent. In 1 Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians 5:13, he says, purge the evil person from among you. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You know, you're going to have to remove this influence. It's going to affect others. And then to Timothy, his other protege in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, there are people and among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I've put them out. So avoid foolish controversies. That's the first very strong ministry priority. Don't get drug into these things. Pastors especially, but all of us, we can waste a whole lot of time debating things with people that aren't really profitable. And secondly, reject divisive people. You may not have the authority of the church as an elder to put them out, but you sure can ignore them. You can reject them once that gets to that point. We need to do that, that they may be brought back. Now, the last two ministry priorities are a lot more positive, okay? So catch your breath. The third ministry priority is, listen, Titus, cultivate ministry relationships. Cultivate ministry relationships. Now, Paul doesn't say that in so many words directly to Titus, okay? But it is something I think we can learn by observation from Paul, not only at the end of Titus, but in the end of so many of his letters, okay? It's an important observation. Listen to what he says. Let me just read it here, verses 12 and 13. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Verse 15, all who are with me, there's others, right? They send greetings to you, right? One thing we learn from Paul, I think, there's probably several, but one thing we can learn from the ends of his letters when he mentions all these names in passing is this, that Paul was not a lone ranger. Paul knew that. He understood. He wasn't a lone gunman. Paul nourished relationships in ministry. He was surrounded by friends and ministry partners when he would travel across the globe. Paul understood something. He understood that though God is sovereign and God could do anything he wants at any time, God has chosen to carry out and fulfill his sacred work of bringing people into the faith through human beings and through partnerships, clusters of human beings who work together. Paul knew that. I planted, he said. Apollos watered. God caused the growth, you see. This is a principle that he understood and we need to remind ourselves of. Let's just think about these names a little bit and what they might have meant to Paul. Artemis, don't know anything about him. Why? It's the only time he mentions this person, Artemis. But you know what strikes me? God knew him. And this is Holy Scripture. And God loved him enough to say his name is going to be in Scripture forever. Artemis, whoever he was, this is what he meant to God. And to Paul, I'm sure he meant a lot. Secondly, Tychicus. Well, we know more about him, though we don't, you know, he's not as familiar to a lot of us, but he appears in several places. He's called Paul's beloved brother and faithful co-servant or helper in the work. A fellow bondservant, he's called. He's referred to in Ephesians 6 and in Acts chapter 20, you can read that there, and in Colossians chapter 4. You know, Tychicus had to be a very faithful and trustworthy friend of Paul's, a co-worker of Paul's. We know this. How? Because Tychicus was chosen to be the one to carry the letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesians and carry the letter to the Colossians to Colossae. Think about that. He handed those two letters inspired by the Spirit of God and he gave them into the hands of this one man whom he trusts and loves. And he was the one sent to take those letters to the people of God. He also appears to have been with Paul in his final days. Again, we don't know the dating exactly here, but he is mentioned in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letters, and he is mentioned as having been sent to Ephesus. So we can imagine that when Paul was in prison in Rome, that Tychicus was there with him, and he sent him on another mission to Ephesus. Let me say this to you. You don't do those kinds of things with casual relationships. You don't entrust something so precious as Scripture to a casual relationship with someone who is a beloved person with whom your heart has been knit together. These men spent years together. They bled together, Paul, literally. They bled together. They wept together. I'm sure they rejoiced together when they saw people come to faith. They suffered together. They endured together. Their hearts were knit together in the ministry goal so much that he can send him there and trust him there and so forth. That was Tychicus. It's likely we don't know who ended up going to Crete to relieve Titus, right? Look at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you. At that point, he hadn't decided. It's likely that he sent Artemis because Tychicus appears elsewhere. What he told Titus to do when Artemis or whoever arrived to relieve him is do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. In other words, make haste to come meet with me at Nicopolis, for I've chosen or I've decided to spend the winter there. This is just a real life statement. Nicopolis, which there are three major cities known as Nicopolis in the time of Paul, simply means victory city or victory town. But most scholars, New Testament scholars, believe that it was on the coast of Greece along the Aegean Sea. And what Paul is saying is this. Look, I live in Connecticut. I've chosen to winter in San Diego. Would you come meet me there? Let's hang out and fellowship and pray together and plot things and plan in San Diego. Would you come? And scholars tell us that that was probably a 5 to 10 day journey by ship. It was some 500 kilometers of travel by ship. Again, you don't say that to just any old friend, right? Hey, come meet me in Argentina, you know, however you get there. No, this is someone you have an intimate, again, a bond with, and to know that, and to know and trust, what? That he'll be there. That Titus would do it. That he'd say, sure. I'll get going. I'll make haste to come be with you. Zenos and Apollos, He says, do your best to speed them along. Apollos, kind of like Artemis, we don't know anything else about him. We know that he's an attorney because of his name. Most scholars think he was an attorney in Roman litigation. In other words, not Jewish, right, but Roman litigation. And then there is Apollos. We know a lot more about Apollos. We've mentioned him in our study in Titus. Remember, he was an eloquent speaker, an eloquent preacher who knew the scriptures well. Acts 18 says, but he didn't know the whole story. He only knew it all the way up to the baptism of John, right? And then Aquila and Priscilla, that lovely couple, said, there's a whole lot more than John's baptism. And they took him the rest of the way, and he became a powerful preacher of the gospel, so much so that Paul says, I can plant and Apollos can water, and God's going to cause growth, you know, because of who he is and who he's become. I imagine these two, we don't know, again, much about Zenos, but they would have probably made a powerful pair of apologists coming into a city, right, defending the Christian faith. I got my Roman attorney with me, and I'm Apollos, a powerful preacher. So I picture them defending the faith together, right? Paul sends them here. He sends them there. He trusts them with the mission. And he tells Titus, you're going to need to give them everything they need. Please take care of them. The picture here again is what? The picture is don't go it alone. Don't do the Christian life alone. Nurture, cultivate ministry relationships, not only for ministers is this necessary, and I can tell you absolutely it's necessary for me, but it's also necessary for you in the body of Christ, right? To cultivate ministry relationships together, because serving the body of Christ or serving alone in one area of ministry can become tiresome. You can lose perspective. You need someone else to speak in to what you're doing. And I know there's people here who can say, I've been serving together with so-and-so for the last 10 years in the nursery, praise God, or in CE, or serving where? In youth ministry. For 10 years we were laboring together. Those are relationships that you're going to remember forever. And they're essential for the progress of the church, for the progress of the mission. You know, Sherry and I have some relationships that are part of the first church plant in 1986. And we co-sacrificed, we co-moved, we co-invested ourselves in a new church. And those are the relationships that we still can draw energy from and encouragement after some 40 plus years, you know. So cultivate ministry relationships. Brothers and sisters, don't go it alone. The church is a body, 1 Corinthians 12, which means what? It means we are interdependent. That was Paul's point. We have different gifts. That's why Paul says the hand can't say to the arm, I have no need of you. Yes, you do. we need one another. And coming together, we see the variety of gifts and people working together. The grace gift combination is beautiful. Have you nurtured any relationships like that in the body of Christ? Over the years, have you developed that? Here's a way you can know, okay? If you can say this, this is Paul again, this time to Timothy. He starts 2 Timothy this way. Timothy, my beloved child, I thank God whom I serve as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I got a handful of friends I could say that about in ministry relationships. Can anyone say that about you? Can you say that about anybody? Because you've been knit together. Cultivate ministry relationships. Lastly, promote mutual love. Verses 14 and 15. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Have we heard that before in Titus? Yes. verse 8 above, right? The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith, literally. Grace be with you all. Well, Paul has already driven this home. I'm not going to elaborate much on this point. Remember, this is what he's been getting at, right? True Christianity involves not only being justified, but also being purified. And there was a lack of good deeds going on in this church on the island of Crete. And so as he finishes his letter, it's almost like he says, look, and just in case I haven't been clear, let me say it one more time. Make sure our people learn to be devoted to good works. But he says two different things about it this time. Right at the end, he hasn't told us yet. So let's focus on that. The first thing he tells us is, this is a learned behavior. Let our people learn. Let them learn to be devoted to be given to good works, doing these good deeds. The verb to learn is the same verb we have for disciple or discipleship. Let them be discipled in. It's a present tense. Let them be learning. Let them be being discipled in this, in doing and being devoted to good works. I think it is essential to remember this, that though good deeds, right, sometimes called love, caring for others, though that is a mark of a genuine Christian because it's a sign of a new life, it's not perfect in any one of us. And it's something that needs to be learned. That's why Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. They needed to learn to love, to live that way. You see, to learn to do good deeds is to learn to be selfless. And though you may have the Spirit in you, putting others ahead of yourself is not something you may do every second. Putting others ahead of yourself, meeting urgent needs, loving others, sacrificing, giving of your time, your energy, your wealth. You may believe that, you may understand that, and some of us are able to do it almost immediately, but for a lot of us, it's learned. Some it takes more time, other times, other people less time. But let us all learn that, huh? Let's all be learning to do this. And he gives us a purpose that he's not mentioned before, so that we might meet urgent needs and not be unfruitful. Let's close the gap between our beliefs and our behaviors. Learn to love others. Do it this way. Meet urgent needs so that your life is a profitable Christian life instead of an unfruitful Christian life. Urgent needs, what are those? Well, ask anybody in this church who lost their job. Ask anybody in this church who lost a loved one. Ask anybody in this church who has a broken relationship. On and on it goes. One here, one there, one here, one there. Right? Meet urgent needs. You know, the diaconate, our deacons and deaconesses, their calling is to do this as official representatives of the church. But we're all called to meet urgent needs, right? I praise God for their ministry. I praise God for the Benevolent Fund. In almost 30 years of this church, we've never lacked the capacity to meet an urgent need, a crisis moment. Because of your giving, but it's Paul's here talking about it, not going through a fund per se, but our lives, right? So that you won't be unfruitful. And what's that mean? It means that undermines the credibility of the gospel. You say you're a Christian and you're fruitless? How can that be, you see? Jesus said you will know them by their fruit. So if you don't want to be unfruitful and cause doubt upon your own confession and undermine the credibility of the gospel, Paul says, be learning to meet urgent needs, do good deeds, and your life won't be fruitless. I told you Paul was pretty direct here at the end, right? Promote mutual love. He does it another way. He says to Titus, you are going to have to be the one, verse 13, to do your best to speed Zenas, Deloria, and Apollos on their way. See, they lack nothing. In other words, Titus, don't only teach this stuff, you be an example of it. Make sure they have food. Make sure they have a place to stay. Make sure you help them on their way. Make sure you prepare them so they have what they need for the journey. Titus, you meet their needs. You do good deeds. He's promoting that mutual love by the way he talks to Titus. And then finally, he promotes that love when he concludes in verse 15. He says, all who are with me, who are they? We don't know. Titus knew. God knows. All who are with me send greetings to you. Now to Titus, he says, you, Titus, you greet those. In other words, extend our greeting. He says, greet those who love us, literally, in faith. In faith. It's interesting, there's no definite article there. Your last grammar lesson in Titus, okay? There's no the there, no definite article. I mean, I don't want to make a huge thing about it, but it seems that Paul isn't saying greet those who love us because they're in the faith, the faith. He says greet those who love us in faith, maybe faithfully, who have been faithful, who have demonstrated genuine faith, and they have loved us. You know, and lastly, he ends with that key word through all this letter and almost every letter of Paul's. We shouldn't skip these concluding statements, right? Grace be with you all. Did Titus need grace? Did Titus need God's divine favor? Absolutely. What a task. Titus, straighten this place out. Titus, you appoint elders. You decide who's mature. Titus, you need to silence these false teachers. Titus, you yourself need to teach sound doctrine. Titus, you need to avoid foolish controversies. Titus, you need to reject those who refuse to repent. Titus, you need to promote mutual love. Titus, you need to make the most of your ministry relationship. Titus, he needed grace. But this is also a family calling. And so we need grace. And we thank God that none of what he said in this whole letter, there are 27 commandments in the letter of Titus, none of what he commands is intended to be done in our own strength, but in the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. You must not lose that perspective. Don't ever lose sight of Titus 2, 11 through 14, and Titus 3, 4 through 7. We've sung about it. Oh, the goodness of Jesus, satisfied that he is all that I need. May it be, come what may, I'll rest all my days in the goodness of Jesus. May God give our church grace to apply these things. May you rightly understand the gospel. And may some of you come to understand that you are not in the gospel if you're not. If your life is fruitless, consider what Paul says in this letter. Let's bring our gifts to the Lord and finish our time together. Mm-hmm.